This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thanks, everybody, for joining us again. Well, Santa Claus is that jolly old elf of Christmas, the lovable gift-distributing North Pole legend who only cares if you've been naughty or nice. But, of course, there really was a St. Nicholas in history, and often people are unaware of this history, as well as the history of some of the other Christmas traditions that we celebrate. And so we're going to talk about them now with William J. Federer, nationally known speaker, author and president of Amerisearch Incorporated, and host of the American Minute radio feature. His book is called There Really Is a Santa Claus. Bill, it's great to have you here. How are you?
Janet, great to be with you.
Great. All right. Tell us a little bit about the real St. Nicholas. This is an important history for us to know.
Well, St. Nicholas is the most popular Greek Orthodox saint. He is to the Greeks what St. Patrick is to the Irish and what St. Peter is to Roman Catholics. And so he lived during Roman times. And the 10 major persecutions that took place in those first three centuries, the worst one was Diocletian's, and it was the one that Nicholas was born during.
Right.
Around the year 285 AD, and the story begins that his parents were wealthy and elderly and died when a plague swept through town. The town was Patara, Asia Minor. Today that's Turkey. And as a young man, he inherits a lot of money, and a movement was sweeping through Christianity at the time called Pietism, the beginning of monasticism, where if you really become a Christian, you are expected to give away all your money and join a monastery or live in a cave. And anyway, he decides he's going to give away all the money that he inherited. So he doesn't want to get the credit for it. He wants the glory to go to God alone. So he sneaks into town at nighttime and throws money in the window of poor people. And one of the stories that became popular was a merchant in the town had gone bankrupt. And back then, the creditors would not only take your house and lands, they would take your children.
Oh, wow.
Sort of like sex trafficking. And this merchant had three daughters. He knew if they were taken, it would be a tragic life, a prostitution or worse. So he thought he could hurry up and marry them off. And they were like in their teens or early 20s. But unfortunately, the father did not have money for a dowry, which was needed in that area of the world for a legally recognized wedding. Nicholas hears the problem late one night, throws some money in the window. Supposedly, it lands in a shoe or a stocking that's drying by the fireplace. The oldest daughter can get married. It's a big buzz talk of the town. He sneaks down, throws money in for the second daughter's dowry. She gets married. But the night that he throws it in for the third daughter, the dad was expecting it, and he runs outside and catches Nicholas. And Nicholas makes the father promise not to tell where the money came from because he wanted the glory to go to God. So this was the origin of secret gift giving and stocking by the fireplace on the anniversary of Nicholas's death, which was December 6, 343 A.D., Now, the Greeks have lots of stories. He ends up going to the Holy Land. He wants to join this monastery of Zion, but the Lord tells him not to hide his light under a bushel. So he goes back to what is today Turkey. Back then it's Asia Minor. And he gets off at a busy port city called Myra. And unbeknownst to him, the bishop had just died. And the church leaders could not decide who the next bishop was going to be. One of them had a dream that the first person to church the next day would be named Nicholas, and he was going to be their next bishop. Well, Nicholas's habit was to be the first one at church. They ask him his name, and they spring this news on him. Well, he was not too thrilled because the Roman Emperor Diocletian was arresting bishops and killing them. It was sort of like, you be the bishop. No, you first. No,
right.
You be the bishop.
Right.
And so he became the bishop, and sure enough, he was arrested and put in prison awaiting death. But then the emperor, Diocletian, is struck with an intestinal disease so painful he abdicates the throne, May 1st, 305 AD. Now, this was sort of humorous because by this time the Roman emperors had been declaring themselves a god, demanding their image be worshipped. So this was sort of like a god resigning. And so the next emperor, Galerius, continues the persecution. He's struck with an intestinal disease and dies. And in Rome, when there's no replacement emperor in line, it's a toss-up among the generals. There's four generals. Two are quickly defeated. One general is Constantine. He's in York, England. His men surround him when they hear the news and yell, "Hail Caesar." He marches toward Rome, and he wins the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, 312 AD.
Yep.
And this ends the persecution of Christians. And this is when Nicholas is let out of jail. And am I doing okay time-wise?
You're doing fine. Yeah, and the Milvian Bridge, this is the famous place where Constantine was converted to Christianity, right? This is the critical point in history where everything kind of turns around.
Well, it is critical. It's the first time in church history that the government is not persecuting Christians. He issues the Edict of Milan. And the story is that before the battle, he saw the sign of Christ in the sky. The sign of Christ was the first two letters of the Greek name for Christ. And so Christ, Christus, is a Greek word. The letter that makes the K sound is written as an X. It is called the Chi.
Yes.
The letter that makes the R sound is written as a P, and it's called Rho. So it's the Chi Rho is the big X and the big P. And so over the centuries, it got shortened just to the Chi. And it was called the Christ's Cross or Crisscross. And that's where you get the X hyphen M-A-S, Xmas. It's not the letter crossing out Christ. It's the Greek letter that stood for Christ. It was called the Chi. Anyway, later was a form of a written oath where you would sign at the Christ's Cross, sign at the X, or cross my heart, swear to tell the truth. Or, you know, you would sign a document and next to the X and then kiss it to show sincerity. So that's come down as the X's and the O's on the bottom of a Valentine. And nevertheless, so Constantine stops the persecution of Christians. Nicholas is let out of jail. And now that it's okay to be a Christian, he preaches publicly against paganism. What was going on? The temple to Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, 127 huge pillars and temple prostitutes. It was the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean at Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul even preached at Ephesus against Diana worship. And so Nicholas preaches against this. The people get stirred up. They tear the temple to Diana down. So he would have been a fire and brimstone preacher, you know, against pornography. And then he preaches against exposure of unwanted infants. This was the Roman version of abortion, where the mother would bear the child laid at the father's feet. If he didn't pick it up, the mother would have to put the baby in a box and set it outside and expose it to the elements, and it would die. And obviously the Christians would preach against this, like Nicholas did. He preached against the Olympics. Why? Because they ran them naked. They were pagan, right? You know. And but then he the Arian heresy starts. Now, what's that? Here's Constantine. He legalizes Christianity, and a guy named Arius says, well, Jesus is a created being. He's less than God. Starts this movement of Arianism. The Visigoths, who were some people that moved into Rome, convert en masse to Arianism. It's now splitting the church, and it's splitting the Roman Empire. So here's Constantine saying, I legalized you guys, and now you're fighting, and it's causing a... So Constantine orders all the bishops to Nicaea. It's the first time in church history that all the bishops meet together in one place. Constantine foots the bill. They write the Nicene Creed, they settle the heresy, and the story is that Nicholas was so upset at Arius that he slapped Arius across the face on the floor of the conference.
Oh, really?
So Jolly will say Nick has a little temper.
Arius kind of had it coming just a little bit. But no, that's interesting. I'd never heard that tidbit before. Is that actually true, or do you think that's just the stuff of legend?
Well, there are a whole lot of old Greek churches with murals on the wall of Nicholas slapping Arius. And so evidently this has been part of the heritage for a long time. And Nicaea is really close to Myra. So it would only make sense that he was there.
Yeah. Well, hang on, Bill, hang on a moment. This is perfect time to take a break. Bill Federer with us, his book, There Really Is a Santa Claus. We're going to pick things up on the other side of the break. Stay with us. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. Socialism is being purposely dressed up in Christian choir robes by once trusted and very influential church leaders. Their gatherings are growing in numbers as they shelve the true gospel and replace it with a false one known as the social gospel. What is this agenda to undermine the influence of Christ across the world? And whatever happened to powerful biblical Christianity? Noted producers Judd Saul, Trevor Loudon, Curtis Bowers, and Pastor Kerry Gordon of Cornerstone Church have joined forces to create enemies within the church, a hard-hitting international documentary that will reveal the plans and the players behind this movement and shine a bright light of restoration and hope upon Christ's church. To stay updated about this film and learn how you can support this important effort, go to enemieswithinthechurch.com and subscribe to the Enemies Within the Church newsletter. While you're there, be sure to enjoy a sneak peek of the movie. Go now to enemieswithinthechurch.com, sponsored by Cornerstone World Outreach International. That's enemieswithinthechurch.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Yes, Virginia, there really is a Santa Claus. Actually, there really is a Santa Claus is the name of the book from Bill Federer, who is joining us and giving us a little bit of history about Saint Nicholas. A fascinating history, and we are really excited to hear some of it. I got to go back a little bit, Bill, before we resume where you were leaving off there before the break, because you were telling the story of how Saint Nicholas went to this house of this merchant, long before, and he was going broke and he didn't have dowries to marry off his daughters. And so Nicholas was throwing money inside the house. And eventually you said the father came out and caught him and he said, don't tell anybody. Well, then did the father tell people? Because it should have rightly ended there, right? If he was doing it secretly and he asked the father to keep it a secret. It's kind of funny that it didn't end up being a secret. Do we know how the story spread from there?
Well, supposedly it was after his death that it became popular, and this guy went ahead and broke the story.
Okay.
Matter of fact, it was so famous that St. Nicholas is considered the patron saint of pawnbrokers.
Oh.
I think, what?
What?
So pawn shops will hang three gold balls outside of their shop. That's their traditional sign for a pawnbroker. That represents the three bags of gold that Nicholas threw in the window to rescue this family. And pawnbrokers say, well, we help families out in their time of financial need. And it's like, yeah, it's a little bit of a stretch, but whatever.
Yeah. That's interesting.
But the Greeks have lots of stories. Some are more believable than others, but one was there was a storm, and Myra being a port city, the sailors couldn't get back. Nicholas is called. He goes down to the dock, and he prays, and the sea becomes calm, and the sailors and fishermen can get back safely. And so this causes Nicholas to later be called the patron saint of sailors, and the Dutch would actually have a St. Nicholas instead of a mermaid or a Poseidon on the front of their boat, they would have a Nicholas. And then there was a famine, and the people were starving. Nicholas goes down to the port, and he ask some sailors to unload the grain on his their ships to feed his people. And then he promises that God will bless them on their return trip. They said that the grain that was left multiplied, and they had more than enough, sort of like Elijah and the little widow's meal barrel that never ran dry. And so there's lots of these stories that are passed down. One, he not only confronted the, you know, sexual immorality, Diana worship, he confronted politicians. And so one of the famous stories was there was a corrupt governor, a Roman province governor, and he was going to execute some soldiers as scapegoats for his corruption. They rush and tell Nicholas. He runs down to where the execution is going to take place, busts through the crowd, grabs the sword out of the executioner's hand and throws it down. And then in front of everybody, he tells the corrupt stuff that the governor was doing. Now, the governor realizes nobody could know these details other than God. So he realizes God has his number. He gets on his knees and begs Nicholas to pray for him. And well, he dies on December 6, 343 A.D. And so that's the official St. Nicholas Day, December 6th. The Roman Emperor Justinian builds a big church in Myra, names it after him. Vladimir the Great in 988 A.D., he throws all the pagan gods in the Dnieper River and decides he's going to embrace monotheism. And so the Muslims go to Vladimir and say, hey, we got a monotheistic religion. And the First Chronicle of Russia, their court document, says Vladimir listened intently when the Muslims told him that paradise was filled full of virgins because he was fond of women. But then when they told him that he could no longer drink, he said, we cannot have this, because drink is the joy of the Russes, the Russians.
Right.
I just think it's funny that Russia didn't convert to Islam because Vladimir liked to drink.
Because of the drinking.
And anyway, the Catholics, the Jews, they all send representatives. But finally, the Greek Orthodox send a representative. And the Greeks sort of say, well, we have a corner on Christianity, right? We speak Greek, the language of the New Testament. Our land was where John spoke and Paul spoke. And so, and of course, the largest church in Christendom for 1,000 years was the Hagia Sophia. In Constantinople. And so Vladimir converts to Eastern Orthodox Christianity, and he adopts Nicholas as the patron saint of Russia.
And there it
is.
So
that's why there's so many people in Russia named Nicholas or Nikolai.
Yes. Well, now, so let me ask you, when you have all of this background, it's just so interesting to listen to how his life unfolded. But we have the Clement Moore version of Santa Claus today, A Visit from St. Nicholas, his famous poem. Was that really what gave us the modern day understanding of Santa Claus at the North Pole and the reindeer? Because that's a far cry from the real St. Nicholas.
Right. So the Muslims invade into Greece, and they destroyed churches and graves. And so in the year 1087, they moved the grave of St. Nicholas to Italy. This introduces Western Europe to this Greek saint with the gift-giving. The pope that dedicates the church, Urban II, is the same pope that calls for the First Crusade. He's like, you got to go to rescue these Greeks. Anyway, but the gift-giving catches on, and St. Francis of Assisi starts the nativity scene sort of in protest, saying we got to get back to the real reason for the season. Jesus was born in the manger. Martin Luther, in 1517, he starts the Reformation, and he ends all the saints' days. By this time, there's saints' days for every day of the year, lots of statues in the churches. He considers it a distraction. And so he says all gifts come from the Christ child. And so he moved the gift giving to December 25th. And the German pronunciation of Christ child is Christkindl, which over the centuries got pronounced Kris Kringle.
Yes.
And anyway, we skip up to England. Henry VIII brings the Reformation there, but not because he had a spiritual experience like Martin Luther. He just wanted another wife. The pope wouldn't recognize his divorce. He decides to make himself his own pope and ends up having six wives. During Henry VIII's time, he brings back an old Roman holiday, Saturnalia, because Saturn was the god of feasting and plenty and merriment. And Britain used to be a Roman colony. And if you've ever saw the Christmas Carol with Charles Dickens,
yes,
there's the spirit of Christmas present.
Yes.
And he's this big, fat guy with a wreath in his hair and goblet of wine, and you're asking yourself, who is this guy? He sort of looks like Santa, but he sort of looked like some Roman god. Well, that was Saturn, but they Christianized him, called him Father Christmas. They couldn't call him St. Nicholas because saints were outlawed. But during Henry VIII's time, Christmas becomes this carousing, drinking, partying time. Sort of like Mardi Gras used to be a religious day before you'd fast 40 days before Easter. Now it's this lewd party. And so that's what happened with it. So when the Puritans took over England in 1642, they outlawed Christmas. They said, can God be honored by this mad mirth and hard drinking fit for a Bacchus or whatever? When the Puritans settled Massachusetts, they had a 5-shilling fine for anybody caught celebrating Christmas.
Wow.
Wasn't until the Dutch settled New Amsterdam, and the Dutch loved St. Nicholas, and that's where the traditions came. Now, a little background. Do I have another minute?
Sure thing.
So the Catholic saying, St. Peter's at the gates of heaven, the Greeks do a take on the book of Revelation, where Jesus will return at the end of the world to judge living and the dead riding a white horse. And the saints will come back with him riding white horses. And St. Nicholas is a saint after all, so he'll be one of those riding a white horse. But since he's so important to the Greeks, he gets to come back once a year for a little mini judgment, a little checkup on the kids, make sure they're on the right track, see who's naughty, see who's nice, right? Yeah. And in Norway, they didn't have horses. They had them coming back on a reindeer. And the saints come from heaven, the celestial city, that turns into the New Jerusalem. And the Lamb's Book of Life turns into the Book of the Naughty and the Nice, and the angels turn into the elves. And before you know it, you're sort of off track. But now these Dutch, they still, to this day, have St. Nicholas coming once a year as a saint, dressed as a bishop with his mitered hat and his staff. And he is riding a white horse, and he comes from Spain, and he has with him a little Moorish costumed helpers, Varte Pete, Black Peter. And the Moors were the Muslims, and they enslaved over 1 million Europeans. There were whole Catholic orders through the Middle Ages called the Trinitarians to ransom back people who were in Muslim slavery. Anyway, they tell the kids in Holland, if you're good, St. Nicholas gives you a present. If you're naughty, his little helpers, Varte Pete, will put you in a gunny sack, take you back to Spain, and sell you into Muslim slavery.
Yikes. I'm glad we dropped that part of the tradition, for sure. The kids would be terrified. Wow.
But as you mentioned, in New York, the writer Washington Irving, he's the one that gave us Rip Van Winkle, Legend of Sleepy Hollow.
Sure.
He writes Dietrich Knickerbocker's History of New York, and he changes his outfit from the bishop's outfit to a Dutch outfit, long trunk hose, leather hat, leather belt, and stocking hat. Well, then there's Clement Moore, 1823. He's a Hebrew professor. There's a park in New York City named the Clement Moore Park because his family donated land to build an Episcopal Bible school, and he's teaching there. Well, he writes a poem. It was the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouth. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that St. Nicholas would soon be there.
Yep.
So he's still a saint, but now he's a right jolly, plump old elf. I laughed when I saw him in spite of myself.
Yes.
Two more quick things. Civil War starts. Harper's Weekly magazine has an illustrator, Thomas Nast. He's the one that gave us the Republican elephant and the Democrat mule. He's the first one to actually put a North Pole sign behind Nicholas, and it was a political jab at the South during the Civil War to say St. Nicholas is with the North. Finally, Coca-Cola invented mass marketing, and they hired an artist, Haddon Sundblom. He's the guy that gave us the Quaker Oats Man and the Aunt Jemima syrup. Haddon Sundblom, every year for 33 years, has a picture of Santa Claus drinking Coca-Cola. And this image is spread around the world, and that's the one that we have today.
Oh, my.
But if you go back to the beginning, there really was a bishop named Nicholas who loved Jesus so much he went into the ministry, was suffered in prison, got out, preached against sexual immorality. He'd have been a fire and brimstone preacher.
Yep.
And but he was generous and gave to the poor, and he wanted to do it anonymously.
Well,
he wanted the glory to go to God.
And I'll tell you what, everybody's got to read the rest of the story. The name of the book is There Really Is a Santa Claus. Bill Federer with us. So good to have you here, Bill. Thank you so much for the history lesson. It was fascinating.
Thank you, Janet.
All right. God bless you. Merry Christmas. We'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Back in 2009, pro-life activist and ordained Baptist minister Walter Hoy went to jail. Why? Because he stood outside an abortion clinic on a public sidewalk in Oakland, California, holding a sign that read, "God loves you and your baby. Let us help you." He ended up spending time in jail when he could have accepted a lesser penalty of community service. He was eventually exonerated, and he tells his incredible story in a new book, which is called Black and Pro-Life in America. Walter, it's just great to have you with us. How are you?
Janet, I'm fine. Good to hear from you.
Well, good to have you here. I am very interested in your story. It's a fascinating story, just what happened to you, starting with your arrest and even before. But tell us a little bit, if you would, about your background and how you really got involved in pro-life activism and why that's so important for you as a Christian.
Well, what happened really started, my pro-life started with the birth of my son. My son was born a little less than 6 months. He was born at 2 pounds, 1 ounce.
Oh.
And he went ultimately down to 1.6. But at 1.9, Janet, I was holding him in the palm of my hand. And oh my goodness, I was thinking that I wouldn't see him anymore.
Yeah.
But that's when God spoke to me and let me know that what I'm holding in the palm of my hand is literally alive, living, breathing human being. And at that point, I knew what abortion was, and I knew what abortion does.
Yeah, that's incredible. I mean, 1.9 pounds, that's just teeny tiny. And yet, you know, throughout this country, we have much bigger babies who lose their lives to abortion. So that really propelled you then to get involved in pro-life activism.
It did. I was never the same since. And, you know, just year after year, step by step, we got more and more and more involved in the pro-life movement.
Yeah. Now, you started, didn't you, in sidewalk counseling?
Yeah. Literally, I was in my office. I got a phone call. There were some sidewalk counselors that were struggling trying to, you know, get the pro-life message across at an abortion clinic in Oakland. The women just weren't stopping and talking with them. And so they had this idea, this plan, that if a minister, a pastor, a preacher, a deacon, you know, someone the women would recognize in the pulpit were standing outside of the abortion clinic, the women would have a hard time walking by their pastor, priest, deacon, et cetera, going in, and they would stop and talk.
Yeah.
Well, I said, sure, I'll join you. And sure enough, they were absolutely right.
Yeah. What sorts of experiences did you have early on with women wanting to talk and wanting to engage a little bit on the issue as they're heading into the clinic?
Well, I'm on a public sidewalk. I'm holding a sign that says, "God loves you and your baby. Let us help you." And oh, my goodness, that sign literally was the questions, the three most asked questions that I would get.
Uh-huh.
And so the ladies would literally say, "Is it true that God loves me?" And they'd say, "Preacher, is it true that God loves me?" They'd recognize me from being in the pulpit. And then they'd say, "Well, if it's true that God loves me, does he love me and my baby?" And I say yes both times. And then they would look at me and say, "Well, if it's true that God loves me and my baby, will you help me?" And we did. And things just took off from there.
Yeah. Now tell us a little bit, because people might remember this story, but for those who aren't familiar with it, what happened in Oakland? Because they passed this law making it illegal to approach a woman who was entering an abortion clinic without her consent. What led up to that law, and how was it that you decided, "I'm going to do it anyway"?
Well, what led up to it was that the clinic was losing money. They were losing. The women were literally turning around. They were getting the help they needed, the information they needed. They had a choice, and they were opting to use it, and they decided they didn't want to get an abortion. And let me give you an example. One day I was out there, and I'm only out there one day a week for 2 hours. And this one day, there were 27 appointments for the abortion clinic. There's no way the abortion clinic can do 27 abortions in 2 hours, but they weren't coming to get an abortion. They knew, they had heard there was a preacher out there on the sidewalk that was helping the women. Hmm. Well, that was just over the top. And so eventually there was a meeting with the city council members, the chief of police, the executive director of the abortion clinic, the escorts leader, I forget her name. And they crafted a law. Essentially, they took a page from Daniel. Daniel was only guilty of praying three times a day. Well, I was just guilty of standing on a public sidewalk, holding a sign, passing out ledger, pregnancy care center ledger, and having a conversation. And the city council of Oakland literally made that illegal in Oakland.
Wow. Well, now, how did the final conflict come about? The day that you were arrested, I mean, you went out anyway. You were determined to try to save lives like you always had been trying to do. How did the confrontation take place? What do you remember about that day that you got in big trouble for doing that because you ran afoul of that law?
I remember we had fought for so long, for months, with the city council, debating and talking about the law at the city hall. But they were determined to pass it anyway, and they did. So the very next week, I went out there as I normally did, and there were three or four police cars waiting for me. I walked up to the police officer. I said, "My name's Walter Hoy." He said, "I know who you are." I said, "Well, I'm going to go across the street." He said, "Well, you are aware of the new order?" I said, "I am, but I'm determined to try to help the women." He said, "Okay, we'll sit here in our car. Here's three or four police cars, and we'll just sit and watch." Well, they did. They did the whole time I was out there, didn't arrest me at all. Well, this went on for about 2 or 3 months, and eventually the clinic just got tired of it and demanded I be arrested. Well, this is what happened on the day I was arrested. I was in my usual spot on the sidewalk. And I noticed that this particular day, all the abortion clinic escorts in their orange vests were all crowded by the door, all crowded by the entrance to the abortion clinic. And when the police drove up, I didn't think anything of it. They had been there several times before. And the police went and actually tried to arrest the abortion clinic escorts for blocking the entrance to the clinic. They said, "Oh, no, 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 not us, not us. Go get him." Oh. And they were all pointing at me, and the police just put their head down. They saw me standing on a public sidewalk holding the sign that says, "God loves you and your baby, let us help you." And they slowly walked over and arrested me.
Reluctantly, it sounds like. The police don't sound like they wanted to arrest you at all.
No, they didn't. They had come several times before, and they didn't like to come. There were much more serious problems in the city of Oakland than a preacher on the sidewalk helping women. I mean, it didn't matter what they needed. Sometimes it was just groceries. Sometimes they just needed lunch, just someone to talk to. Sometimes it was a doctor and nurse. They wanted prenatal care. It didn't matter what they needed. We were helping them. And so the police really didn't see any reason to stop what they were doing in the city of Oakland to come get me. But when they all pointed at him over there, they just said, "Oh," and they reluctantly went over. And they talked to me after about the law. I said, "I understood it." They said, "You know, we got to take you in." And they turned me around. They handcuffed my hands behind my back. And then they walked me to the car. And you know, Janet, when they put their hand on top of your head and then they sort of stuff you in the back seat of the police car, one of the officers noticed my hat. My hat says, "God, Jesus." And he said, "Preacher, you know that even your hat violates the law."
What?
He said, "Well, Jesus has a tendency to discourage women from getting abortions." I said, "That's right." And then he stuffed me in the back of the car. So I wear the hat and glasses religiously, and I wear it all the time now.
Yeah, I was going to say.
That's what happened that day.
Unbelievable. I don't even have any words for that. That's so outrageous. But it kind of gets to the spirit that is behind the whole abortion movement, which is God is a problem and God's love for his creation and for the most weak and vulnerable humans among us is a problem if you want to make money off abortions. We're going to take a short break. We'll come back with Walter Hoy. Black and Pro-Life in America is his book, and we'll be back right after this. How can Christians stand on God's word at a time when radical activists want to compromise the church on the issue of biblical sexuality? A rising tide of LGBT activism is becoming apparent inside our churches. Wearing a religious facade, these activists talk about LGBT Christians and sexual minorities, and their goal is to move our churches away from the word of God. It's time for the church to defend biblical truth without compromise. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me, Janet Mefford, at the God's Voice Conference, a biblical response to the queering of the church. Sponsored by First Stone Ministries, God's Voice will bring clarity to the confusion surrounding revoiced sexuality and identity. Our team of experts will demonstrate how the language of the LGBT Christian movement is rooted not in the Bible, but in the same ideology that has wreaked havoc on our culture. The God's Voice Conference will take place February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City, and we want to see you there. It's time for the church to bow the knee to God's voice. To register or for more information, visit godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. Christmas is coming, and what better gift to give someone you love than a great Christian book? But where can you find one? Look no further than the Northampton Press. They reprint some of the greatest Christian literature ever published from the English and American Puritans, men like John Bunyan, Jonathan Edwards, and Octavius Winslow. These were Christians whose knowledge of the Bible was deep and whose commentary on God's Word is so convicting that it's virtually unmatched. I can honestly say the Northampton Press prints some of the best Christian books that I've ever read. And right now, if you purchase any Northampton Press book and mention Janet Mefford today, they'll send you a free copy of the book Law and Liberty, A Biblical Look at Legalism. Check out their catalog online at northamptonpress.org. That's Northampton with one H. Give the gift of a truly great biblical book this Christmas. Visit northamptonpress.org. That's N-O-R-T, hamptonpress.org. Visit them now at northamptonpress.org. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Thank you for joining us. And I think some of the most fascinating stories of courage and Christian boldness take place within the pro-life community. I've always thought so. And we are talking with Walter Hoy. He is the pro-life activist who was arrested back in 2009 for standing outside an abortion clinic on a public sidewalk in Oakland, California, with a sign, horrible sign, right, that says, God loves you and your baby, let us help you. And Walter, you were up to the point in the story where you were pushed into the police car. You were arrested under this bubble ordinance, and they didn't even like your hat that said, God, Jesus. Now, from there, once they arrested you, a whole nother story takes place. But what do you remember about what happened? Because clearly you could have gotten community service. You opted to go to jail. How did that all kind of unfold?
Well, Janet, I was facing 4 years in jail. There were two counts from two abortion clinic escorts that said they were very afraid for their lives to even be near me. And I didn't find this out until I was being arraigned. You know, I didn't even want to go to the arraignment. I wasn't even bothered. I didn't have to go. We were going to plead not guilty. But I had never been arraigned before. So I decided to go. I was late. As soon as I got there, I was right on time. And as I walked up, the attorney from Oakland was making it clear that there were two restraining orders they wanted to get. And they were each had a year in jail. And so it took us three pretrial hearings only to find out that the abortion escorts didn't sign the restraining order, didn't ask for the restraining order. A city attorney had already signed that and worked that all out. And even though they admitted that my voice was as soft as their husband, the judge said it's going to stand anyway. because the attorney asked one of the abortion clinic escorts on the stand. He said, if you were shopping and you saw this man in a grocery store, this black man in a grocery store, would you still be afraid for your life? And she said yes.
Oh.
And the judge said that's all they needed. Now we're in court.
Oh, goodness.
We're facing the 4 years in court. And, oh, my goodness, the deal was pay the fine, accept probation, and plead guilty. They want me to plead guilty. I refused to plead guilty. I refused to pay the fine. I was not going to accept probation. We have videotaped evidence of what happened that those 2 days are being called in question. And I didn't even think I'd need it, but sure enough, I did. I wouldn't need the videotape.
Goodness. That's crazy. So you ended up taking the jail time. What was it, 30 days you spent in jail?
Yeah, well, it was 4 years. It only got reduced because of the videotape. You see, in court, there were no women complaining.
Wow.
They were all getting help.
Wow.
The only complaint in court was the executive director of the abortion clinic. And it just so happens that we have videotape evidence of the 2 days we had in question. And the only reason I had videotape was I was taping what was happening to me so I could go back to my church, and I was going to train others to come with me in this sidewalk counseling ministry. This was a miracle. Well, she got up, the abortion clinic escort, the abortion clinic executive director got up and lied in court, and I was through. I said, let's introduce the videotape. They argued for almost a half hour, and they only agreed to let us share the evidence because they were afraid of losing the jury. The jury was looking like, well, my goodness, you said he was a monster. Why can't we see it?
Yeah.
And so they agreed to see the videotape. The videotape impeached the entire testimony of the executive director. And do you know, they still allowed her testimony to stand. And the Oakland City Attorney even used her testimony in his closing argument.
Good grief.
And, oh, my goodness. So it was clear that even with videotape evidence that my rights were being violated, I was going to go to jail.
That's crazy, because if she was proven to be a liar, it should be a done deal right there. Wouldn't that be the case?
It would be. I thought that would be the case. Matter of fact, we didn't even bother with the videotape because we know that the abortion clinics have videotape and they're already listening to audio. But for some reason, their videotape got destroyed, or their videotape company just couldn't, get it for some reason. They didn't have it. They didn't know that we had it. We just happened to have it. And I was waiting for them to play their videotape so everybody can see exactly what happened. They lost it. They never had it. We said, fine, we'll play ours. And it didn't matter. But what happened was the courtroom was packed. The media was everywhere. And they all saw the videotape. They all saw that she lied. They all saw that my rights were being violated. And they saw I was just being railroaded in the jail no matter what. And with that, all of a sudden, when it got to the end, they had reduced my sentence from 4 years to 2 years. And finally, they got down to 30 days.
Goodness. And then when you actually went to jail, what was that experience like, being in jail for such a ridiculous charge?
Well, Janet, the first question they asked me in jail was, did I bring any drugs with me?
Oh, man. Oh, man.
The very first question. But when I said no, they were all disappointed. And I went over to my bunk, and I was in the top bunk. And as I was getting situated, one of the brothers had a paper, a newspaper. He was reading the newspaper, and the newspaper had an article about me in the newspaper. He said, hey, man, is this you? I said, yeah. And from that moment on, my relationship with the fellas in jail just changed dramatically.
Oh, wow.
I mean, we had three miracles in jail. We were leading a prayer meeting at midnight, like Paul and Silas. Mm. We had men come to Christ. It was just an amazing time in jail.
That's incredible. So after you got out of jail and after everything went down, what has life been like for you since then? I mean, you talk, for example, what you learned about some of the lingering distrust between blacks and whites. How did that come into play during this experience?
Well, that was unfortunately, that is still a reality today. There's a lot of mistrust. And so what the Issues for Life Foundation does is that we work with Black leadership and we help them get the pro-life message. And to be quite honest with you, Jan, we're really good at it.
Good.
So I've been speaking all over the country. I've been from one coast to the next, and we've been speaking exclusively on this issue and helping the larger pro-life movement understand how to better reach Black leadership on this issue.
Good. Well, you look at the numbers of Black children who are killed in abortion. It is an absolute holocaust. It's horrible. And yet there seems to be a little disconnect. And I'm wondering what your thoughts are on why there doesn't seem to be more of a pro-life groundswell within the Black community, given the numbers of children who are aborted.
Well, Jan, there are literally four specific reasons why Black leadership rejects the pro-life movement. I'll just talk about one, and it's the number one issue. It's the number one reason Black leadership says no, and that is Black leadership is post-abortive. There's an abortion in his or her life somewhere. Mm. And when you understand that, then you can begin to shape the best strategy, the best argument. You can get the best conversation at that point to get the message across. But if you don't understand that, you can do whatever you like. You can be wonderful. But they're post-abortive. Right. They need help.
Right.
And you don't get that, you're not going to be able to reach them.
Well, that's true. And that's true across the board as well. That's more and more the case, given the numbers of abortions across America. There are a lot of people who have been touched by abortion, and you do have to deal with that. But ultimately, that's really the importance of the gospel, isn't it? When you talk about leading men to Christ in jail, people need Jesus Christ. This is what brings us life and hope, and this is what brings forgiveness as well.
Absolutely. Jesus is the answer. I don't believe there's a political solution to ending abortion. I do believe that it plays a role. It needs to be on the table. But ultimately, it's not going to be a political solution. Let's be honest. Jesus didn't have to deal with Herod or Caesar or any of the Pharisees or Sadducees. He didn't deal with that to solve our sin problem. He had to make his way to the cross. So ultimately, I agree with you, Janet. It's going to be Christ as the answer. And the more we share Christ and the more we relate Christ to others, the better it will be.
Oh, man. Well, people have got to read this book. It's all about Walter Hoy's story, his incarceration, his exoneration. It's called Black and Pro-Life in America. Walter, it went too fast, but it was so good to have you here. I really appreciate your being with us. Just a delight to have you.
Thank you so much, Janet. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thanks again for joining us. And thank you for listening to Janet Mefford today. Always great to have you here. God bless you. We'll see you next time.